We're looking this morning at the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verses 25 through 40. So I have the scripture. Here's another long passage, 15 verses. Verse 25 forms the transition, takes us from the story of Simon, the sorcerer, the magician, to the story here of the Ethiopian eunuch. So follow along here. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is referring to Peter and John, who when they heard about the revival in Samaria, came down and prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then we have in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, this is the Holy Spirit. He's referred to as the angel of the Lord in other places. And there is no question here that this is the Holy Spirit who said to Philip, arise, go down toward the south. I have a map that I will show you here in a moment that will give you some indication. But we're talking here at least 50 miles, 50, 60 miles from the city of Sebaste, where he is now, to this road that's going to Gaza there from Jerusalem. This is a desert place. It's called the Negev. Desert. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace. Candace is not her name. Candace is a Ethiopian royal title. She's the queen. The queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge, that is the eunuch here, who is unnamed, by the way, it's interesting, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Question is, why? Verse 28, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. He has a scroll of the scriptures. That's rare, very rare, for an individual to be in possession of the scriptures. And he's on his way back in his chariot reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading, he's reading out loud, Isaiah the prophet, and said, do you understand what you were reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip up to sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, they didn't have verses in those days. So when Luke wrote this, he couldn't say he was in Isaiah 53 verse, you know, whatever, verse 6. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is dumb, silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Interesting passage. Who can describe his generation? That is, his descendants. Why? How could he have descendants? Because his life is taken away from him. You have to live to have children. And if you're going to have descendants, you have to be alive long enough to produce them. And so this is the question. And this is an interesting question. Jesus has descendants. Who are they? You and me. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else? And this clearly indicates he's already been thinking about this. This is not just some thought that popped into his mind. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? He evidently understood that baptism follows salvation, because he asked to be baptized. So then Philip said, and if you have an English Standard Version, this verse is not there. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. it has very weak textual support. We believe that somewhere early in the transmission of the text, some scribe decided that it needed a little clarification. How you don't baptize somebody until they confess Christ. So he adds this verse, which is the truth. And he answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there's no question that this happened. This clearly happened. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Notice, into the water. They didn't just take a little water and put it in a pitcher and pour it or sprinkle it, but they went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. But he went on his way rejoicing. And the last verse, 40, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. And my opinion there is that the Spirit indeed spirited him away. Because I think it's clear from verse 40 that Philip found himself at Azotus. And when you see the map here, whoever did the map apparently believed the same thing, that somehow he supernaturally transported Philip out of that, the one place there at Gaza, up to Azotus. That brings us to the introduction. As I was studying, I came across a thought, and I thought it would be interesting to share it with you. Did Luke write his gospel and the book of Acts to fulfill legal requirements in preparation for Paul's defense before Caesar in Rome? And I think that's an interesting thing. We know that Luke, it's written about that time, and Luke was definitely Paul's companion. And it is very possible that, because he could not present his case to Caesar until they had completely documented their defense and presented it so that it could be read before he was actually then summoned to appear before the Caesar. So there are some who believe that this was the intention of the apostle, or of Luke there, to defend the apostle Paul before Caesar in Rome with use of these documents. Acts chapter 8 details the advance of the gospel as outlined by Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, When the power of the Spirit comes upon you, then you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so that's what we see. We see Philip here, who fled from Jerusalem in the persecution after the stoning of Stephen. That's described for us in chapter 8, verse 1. A severe persecution, and they that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Philip goes up to Samaria. And we noted this last week. All the English versions have the definite article. Philip went up to the city of Samaria. But there are some who say there was no city of Samaria in Philip's day. So Philip couldn't have gone to Samaria, the city, because that city was now known as Sebaste. I think that's exactly where he went, and that's because it was the old city of Samaria. And so I believe the definite article needs to be there. He went up to the city of Samaria, known as Sebaste, the old capital of the northern kingdom. And the reason he went there, by the way, here's the map. Here's Sebaste. Here's Jerusalem. He went up here to Sebaste, which is the old capital of the northern kingdom of Ephraim. Then the scripture says he was told to go to the road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza, desert. I think the Ethiopian is returning somewhere along here. We don't know where along here that he went. But if it's Jerusalem, it's roughly 30 miles. If he met him somewhere outside the city of Jerusalem. But now this is at least about 50 miles from Jerusalem. It's about 50 miles from Jerusalem to Gaza. We really think he met him somewhere near the city of Gaza. Luke tells us, when he was spirited away, he was found here at Azotus, right there. And then he traveled from there to Lydda, and from there to Caesarea, and he remains in Caesarea, because later on in the book of Acts, we will find him in Caesarea when Luke and Paul come through there, and they spend some time with him. Luke's purpose is to show the promised reuniting of both Judah, the two houses of Israel, Judah and Israel, under the Messiah, according to Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37. We went over that last week. If you want to hear it, go on sermonaudio.com. It should be up this week. Two, here, the preaching of the gospel. Philip here receives such a significant hearing that the apostles sent Peter and John to investigate. The apostles have nothing to do with this. The persecution scattered the believers. Philip went to Samaria. The Spirit of God so used him in Samaria that multitudes of Samaritan believers or people were coming now to Christ. And the apostles in Jerusalem heard about it. And they said, we better check this out. So they come down to investigate. And what occurs here is what we would refer to as the second Pentecost. There was really only one Pentecost. But the outpouring of the Spirit. There are three significant outpourings of the Spirit that are recorded in the book of Acts. The first is at Pentecost itself, with the Jews, according to Joel's prophecy in the second chapter there. So now the second Pentecost occurs in Samaria, but not under Philip. Philip is seeing these people saved and they're being baptized, but the scripture says they're not receiving the Spirit. When John and Peter come down, they pray for them that they might receive the Spirit, and so hands are laid upon them, and they receive the outpouring of the Spirit. This outpouring occurs. The third will take place in the 10th chapter of Acts, when Peter preaches the gospel there to Cornelius, the centurion. So it's a Gentile. So here are the three. Jews at Jerusalem, Samaritans at Sebaste, Gentiles in Caesarea. By the way, Caesarea is where Philip goes. That was the Roman outpost. That was their headquarters, the main headquarters. Occupation of that region was out of Caesarea. Now, last week we considered the Samaritan magician by the name of Simon. I don't want to rehearse that, but I do want to emphasize a couple of things. Simon, the one who establishes false Christianity, that showed up in several cults. He went to Rome, and he established there a false Christianity that gained powerful influence in the first century. And there are a number of the early church fathers who write concerning that. Simon saw the power of God in the gospel of Christ. He had significant power himself, but I think it was from Satan. He was doing wonders under the power of Satan. And when he saw the power of the Holy Spirit that was evidenced in Christianity, he believed Christianity, but not genuinely. As Peter there rebukes him, we see here that he is clearly not a genuine believer. And that rebuke centered over Simon's offering to purchase the office of an apostle. He said, I'd like to buy this power. The word there is exousia, not to dunamis, the ordinary word for power, but the word exousia, which has a reference to authority. In other words, he wanted to purchase the office of the apostle, so that he believed that the apostles were the ones who had control of the Spirit and could convey the Spirit on whomever they wanted to. See, there's a real error goes out that somehow men can control God because of an office they hold. And that's how people look at a preacher. They look at the pastor as he's the man of God. So somehow the man of God has power. He can deal in spiritual matters because he has the power of God to do so. That's not the case. My job is to teach you the Word of God. I have no superior ability. I don't have any connection with God that you cannot have. My life is an ordinary walk with Christ, like yours ought to be an ordinary walk with Christ. but I preach. I teach the word. Then he taught, this Simon taught a mixed religion of Babylonian, the mystery Babylon, Jewish, Christian, and elements all mixed up. Very possibly the object of warnings in Jude and Revelation. That brings us then to verse number 25, which transitions from the Samaritan revival to one lonely court official traveling back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem. There's a number of questions about this. You know, we saw the map. You notice the differences. Do you know how long it takes for, in those days, to travel? I mean, today we jump in a car and we go from one place to another. I'll drive 100 miles today. I'll double the distance. Philip would have gone from Sebaste if he had come back to Jerusalem. I'll triple that distance today and be home and go to bed in my own bed tonight. I mean, Lord willing. But in those days, it took days to travel that because they were on foot. Why does the Spirit take Philip from a revival where they're seeing multitudes saved to encounter one man and Philip never goes back to Samaria? Doesn't it seem logical? If I were the one laying out this thing, this is what I'd do. I'd say, keep Philip in Samaria. Use him in Samaria. He's doing a great job there. But the Spirit of God doesn't. He takes him away from Samaria, sends him down on that road to Gaza to encounter one man who's on his way back to Ethiopia. Is there some significance behind this? The Scripture doesn't give us this information, but I think there's some interesting things that we could say. The apostles in Jerusalem could have given him the gospel. Remember, he came to Jerusalem to worship. Where were the apostles? They were in Jerusalem. Why could not he have encountered the gospel in Jerusalem? Don't you think it would be just a very much simpler and easier thing if he could have tapped, Spirit could have tapped Peter on the shoulder and said, Peter, there's an Ethiopian official in town. Go see him. Present to him the gospel. Because like in the case there with Cornelius, Cornelius has a vision. And the angel says to him, send for Peter. He'll tell you what you need to know. And then Peter has a vision on the rooftop of the house of Simon the Tanner. And the Spirit of God said, tomorrow there's going to be some guys coming up from Caesarea to ask you to go with them. There'll be Gentiles. Don't worry about going. Wouldn't it have been much simpler if the apostles there could have talked to him? And then how does the eunuch figure into this outward expansion of the gospel? Because Luke's position here is that the gospel is to go from Jerusalem and to all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we see. We see Jerusalem and now Samaria. Wait, isn't Ethiopia kind of uttermost parts of the earth? Luke's reason is to demonstrate here, again, the expansion of the gospel. And it's going now from Jews to half-Jews, and from Jews and half-Jews on to what? Gentiles. Now, this is merely speculation, but I thought it was very interesting, so I'm going to throw it out for you. There are several theories that have to do here with the Ark of the Covenant. What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? Nobody knows. It was in Solomon's temple. We know Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians carried away everything that they could take out of the temple. All the gold and the implements, the table of showbread and everything they took with them to Babylon. No mention of the Ark of the Covenant being taken to Babylon. When the Persians took power, they thought that it would be good for the Jews to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and so they permitted them. In fact, they officially sanctioned their rebuilding of the temple, and the Persian king released all that the Babylonians had taken from the temple and returned it to Jerusalem. no mention of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant did not go back to Jerusalem. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the second temple built by Zerubbabel. There was no Ark of the Covenant that was in the temple when Jesus came on the scene. So now we've got this mystery, this lost Ark. In fact, books have been written about the recovering of the lost Ark of the Covenant. Several theories have been raised about it. One theory is that the Babylonians destroyed it. I don't think they would have, because it's such a significant piece of furniture. It was the most significant piece of furniture in the tabernacle. If they saved all the rest of it, why would they have destroyed that? That doesn't make any sense, particularly when the heathen viewed the Ark of the Covenant as actually the visible presence of God among the Jews. You'd think that a conquering king would just be delighted to take the ark back to show the superiority of his power over the God of the Israelites. And he'd have it displayed in a prominent place, showing what a great king he was, and the power of the gods of the Babylonians over the God of the Hebrews. So that didn't happen. Some have suggested that Jeremiah rescued the ark before the Babylonian captivity and hid it on Mount Nebo. The problem of it is, all of the excavations that have been done have never revealed any evidence that that ever happened. Another theory is that Solomon, remember the Queen of Sheba came down to see Solomon and his reign? She was from Ethiopia. And it is suggested that she and Solomon had a little tryst while they were in Jerusalem. She was in Jerusalem, and that she went back home to Ethiopia and had a son. Solomon, for whatever reasons, had the ark taken out of Jerusalem and transported to Ethiopia to be watched over by her son, by this son of his in Ethiopia. That's the official position of the Ethiopians even to this day. It is interesting that there is a fortification. It's actually, they've got a church on it, on an island in Ethiopia, and it is guarded. They claim that the Ark of the Covenant is there. It's down about 7 floors down underneath there, and it is in a coffin kind of a thing made out of marble. And that the descendants of Solomon's son are the guardians of this Ark. It's even written into the Ethiopian constitution, national constitution. You can check it out. It's there. The interesting thing is, they are to keep that ark. In fact, there's a group of Ethiopian Christians that refer to themselves as Levites, whose job it is to be the caretakers of the ark. They observe the Sabbath and the ceremonial rules and everything that go on. The interesting thing here is that they are to be guardians of this ark until Jesus comes again. And when Messiah comes and establishes his rule on the earth, they are to come to Jerusalem and present the ark to him. That's the theory. It's been debunked by a number of scholars as not true, because there's been no authentication that Solomon ever had a son by the Queen of Sheba. But there is an interesting thing here. There might be some truth to the legend itself. Could it be that the Levites took the Ark of the Covenant to Ethiopia during the reign of Manasseh? Manasseh was a wicked king. He was the king, really, that tipped the scales with respect to God's judgment on the nation of Judah. He was an abominable idolater, did horrible things, desecrated the temple. What happened after Manasseh? He had a son. I mean, Manasseh was intent to destroy Judaism, the Jewish religion. Manasseh had a son whose name was Josiah. Josiah was a good king. just completely opposite of his father. And there was a revival under Josiah's reign. He restored the temple. In restoring the temple, they came across a copy of the scriptures. This is amazing to me. Here are these godly people who are intent to seek out Jehovah and have no scriptures to do so. And they find the scroll of the scriptures in the temple that's brought out, cleaned up, and read to them, and they weep over what they see. They decided they're going to observe the Passover, which has not been observed. And they have a Passover such as never was observed in the history of Israel since they came into the Promised Land. Isn't that interesting? Here's another interesting thing. In 2 Chronicles chapter 35, go there with me, if you would, in verse 3. 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 3. Well, I'm going to begin with verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month, Nisan. And he appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. Now, notice verse 3. And he said to the Levites, who taught all Israel, and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house that Solomon the son of David, the king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. This verse clearly tells us that the ark was still around in Josiah's time, because he commands the Levites to put the ark back in the temple, which says that it wasn't in the temple at this time. But the second part of that verse is what is interesting. You need not carry it on your shoulders. That's the only way the ark was transported. Remember, David tried to transport it on a cart and got in trouble for it. That's the only way it's to be carried, is by poles by the Levites on their shoulders. Which means what? The ark was being transported someplace. I think this is a reference to the fact that the Levites had carried the ark and had taken it somewhere, and that Josiah here does not know. So he told them, get it and put it back in the temple. But it wasn't the Lord's will. Now, here's another interesting thing. Here is a king of Egypt, Necho, Pharaoh of Egypt. We know that Necho was an Ethiopian. Ethiopians were famous for war. If you wanted a good army, get some Ethiopians. So the Egyptians used them often, and we have one here that's the Pharaoh of Egypt by the name of Necho. Necho is fighting against the Assyrians. He's going to go to Carchemish, which is up on the Euphrates River. To get to Carchemish, he has to come through Israel. So he's marching through the valley of Megiddo to come to Carchemish. Josiah goes out to meet him. And the king says to Josiah, what have I to do with you, king of Judah? I'm not here to fight against you. I'm just passing through to Carchemish. Now here's the interesting thing. They're not enemies. They're allies. Not only that, Necho's going to fight their common enemy, Assyria, which was a kingdom falling apart now because it's going to be, the Babylonians are going to take over. Why would Josiah go down and confront Necho? You'd think he'd have thrown a party for him and said, hey, guy, if you need anything, you know, as you're passing through here, get on down the road there and the Lord be with you. But here's what's interesting. Necho says to Josiah, in fact, you can read it for yourself here. Let me start with verse 20. And after this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And Josiah went out to meet him. But he sent in envoys to him, saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I am not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. And God, listen to this, he claims, God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who is with me, lest he destroy you. You say, well, yeah, but he's just saying that. The chronicler thinks that God told him, and here's why. Nevertheless, verse 22, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself, like Ahab, remember? Wanted to appear not to be a king in the battle, so nobody would recognize him, see? And so archers shot him, and shot at Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the battle, and he died in Jerusalem, and was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. He was a good king, godly man. So why did he go out against Necho? And I said, the chronicler here makes it clear, verse 22 again, he did not listen to the words from Necho from the mouth of God. God said, don't interfere. He interfered. God took him out. Why? Is it possible that he couldn't get the Levites to bring the ark back to the temple? So he went to the king of Egypt and said, I want my ark back. I want the ark back. We don't know whatever happened to the ark. Now I say, what has that got to do with the message today? Well, here it is. The divine encounter. Is it possible that this man on an embassy from Candace has come to Jerusalem because he's heard Messiah came? And that the guardians of the ark want to know so that they can bring the ark back to Jerusalem to present it to the king. Now think about that in terms here of this story. Luke spends 15 verses on this, and I don't think it's just for nothing. Here's the situation. He's gone to Jerusalem to worship. To worship what? Did he just go there to worship God in Jerusalem? Or did he go there because he heard that Messiah was born and went to Jerusalem to worship Messiah? Now he's returning to Ethiopia. And what was going on in his mind when he discovers that Messiah was crucified? Oh, there are rumors of his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, but he's certainly not sitting in Jerusalem on the throne, ruling in the kingdom of God reestablished in Jerusalem. What was going on in his mind? What's he doing on the way back to Ethiopia? Reading the scriptures. What's he doing that for? I think he's trying to figure it out. He's going into the scriptures, trying to sort this thing out. And where is he? He's in the only passage in the Old Testament that deals with the death of Christ in such a significant way. There's a lot of thoughts going through this man's mind as he's headed back here. The incident here is completely spirit orchestrated. Philip did not go down there because he thought, hey, you know, it'd be a good idea to run down to Gaza here and see if I can grab an Ethiopian passing by on his chariot. No, the Spirit of God said, go down to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza, and you're going to encounter there an Ethiopian. This is completely Spirit orchestrated. The Holy Spirit has a reason to get the gospel to this man. And I believe the incident demonstrates the desire of God to build a global house. I think that is a clear issue here. Psalm 68 and verse 31. Nobles have come from Egypt. Cush, that's Ethiopia, has hastened to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. God is interested in building a global house, not just a house in Jerusalem, not just among the Jews, but a global house. Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The nations, upon them has the light shined. Why didn't the Spirit arrange, as I already asked this question, but why didn't the Spirit arrange for the apostles to give him the gospel in Jerusalem? I think that the Holy Spirit wanted him to go to Jerusalem and confront there a disappointment, which will now produce a desire in his heart to understand what's going on, and there is a period of time here. Now the Spirit says it's time. I want you to go to him and present to him the truth. Let's consider briefly the eunuch's history, his position. He's a court official. He's a treasurer. He's in charge of all the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. He's called a eunuch. Many court officials were called that, even if they were not physically eunuchs. In Genesis chapter 39, verse 1, Potiphar, with whom Joseph became a slave, became the superintendent of his household. Potiphar is called there in 39:1 a eunuch. It's not in the English translation, but the Hebrew word there means a eunuch. And by the way, his journey is 1,000+ miles through desert. I mean, this was no simple trip. He just didn't jump on a plane there and land in Jerusalem, you know, go to the temple, take a little vacation out of the deal. This was a 1,000-mile arduous, difficult trip through dangerous territory from Ethiopia to Jerusalem. And he is accomplishing this journey. It took months of time. What was his desire? The Scripture says he's a God-fearer. He went to worship. He's a Gentile, but he's not a proselyte. So if he is indeed a eunuch, here's the reason. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, says that a eunuch could never be part of the congregation of Israel. A eunuch cannot be a member of the congregation of Israel. So he could never be a proselyte. But he still fears God. That's an interesting thing. Usually, people who are excluded like that, it's not fair. What right does God have to tell me that I can't do this in my condition? You know, so he would be a God-hater, which is the normal, natural state of the human heart, is to hate God and to find every excuse to be opposed to everything he does. Whatever God does to us, we have a tendency to resist it, to fight it, to argue with God that it isn't right, and that God shouldn't do this, and he has no right to do that, and that this is not fair, and that's not fair, particularly the doctrine of election. Boy, I'll tell you, people, you talk about the doctrine of election, people blow up and have a hissy fit, as if God didn't have any right to do in the world what he pleases, because he's God. So he's coming to worship God at a temple that is no longer a place of worship. Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well of Sychar of Samaria, neither in this place nor yet in Jerusalem. There is no place on earth today that God has chosen to put his name there as the place of worship. No place. You say, well, what about the church? This isn't a place. You didn't come to church. You came together as a church. You came to a building to have church. The church is not a place. The church is a people. It is a people of God assembled. There is no place on earth today that is a place of worship. Because Jesus is the true sanctuary. And he has come. Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they thought he was referring to the temple there on the mount. And they said, it's been 40 years in rebuilding, and will you destroy it and raise it again in three days? And John says this, he spake of his own body. He's going to be crucified, and then his body is going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. Jesus is the true sanctuary. And then secondly, he's a God seeker. Now wait a minute. The Scripture says there is none that seeketh after God. Yeah, normally, ordinarily, that's true. No, men do not seek God. Why? Because they're their own God. So they're going to devise gods that are of their own estimation and persuasion. But this man is a seeker of God. It's a man in whom the Holy Spirit works to pursue salvation. Somebody said, well, you don't believe in free will. We don't believe in free will because nobody has a free will, and even people who are the enemies of the doctrine of election would admit that men are really corrupted in their own will. They do what they want to do, and usually it is not what God wants. But in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3 is an interesting verse. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from this people. And notice, and let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. God says, in the gospel, I'm going to save even the eunuch. What a hope for this man. What a glorious hope for this man. No one seeks the Lord unless the Lord stirs him to seek. And God was seeking him, whom he was seeking was about to be found, and as a day of salvation was about to dawn upon the Gentiles. His return. He did not find in the physical Zion the salvation promised. He came away disappointed. Jesus was crucified. What's going on here? So he's returning home, but not without hope. Why do I say that? Because he's reading the Scriptures. He has a scroll of the Scriptures, and he's reading the Scriptures. What's he doing? He possessed a copy of the Scriptures, which was really rare. I mean, they were extremely expensive. And for an individual to possess one was just almost unknown. If you were in Jesus' day and wanted to look at the Scriptures, you went to the synagogue, and they were carefully guarded at the synagogue. And he was able to read, which was another unusual thing. This man was an educated man. And, you know, he's a court official, and he's over the treasury. I hope he can read, and I hope he can count. And he did so. He did not know the very revelation of God that he read, Isaiah 53, revealed the true revelation of God in the person of his son. But he's reading a passage that's very confusing to him. It confuses the Jews even to this day. But he's reading it. This brings us to the scriptural exchange. And we find here that God has purpose to use means. The Spirit of God doesn't reveal, just like it's going to be the same thing with Cornelius. Why didn't the angel who appears to Cornelius while he's in prayer just tell him the gospel? Because that's not God's way. He says, go send for Peter. Peter's going to have trouble coming for two reasons. One is it's a distance, and number two, it's a Gentile. And Jews just don't go to Gentile homes. You just don't do that. That is not a Gentile home is unclean. You don't go there. So God had to prepare him ahead of time with the vision of the animals coming down in the sheep. But here's the same thing. Philip is a Jew, so he's going to go down there and meet with this Gentile. See why it's spirit orchestrated? This Jew wouldn't do that on his own. We don't have these guys all fired up to preach Jesus to everybody, running down to the Gaza Road, witnessing to all of the Ethiopians that are passing through there. It just doesn't happen. So the Spirit orchestrated it, but the Spirit didn't do it himself. He used a man, human instrument, to bring this man to Christ. And God does this. That's our business. Our business is to be witnesses for Christ, and God uses us in the same way. The eunuch did not believe when he read the Scripture until Philip showed him Christ in it. I believe the man's heart was open, but he's not believing, not until Philip preaches Christ to him from those Scriptures. And then he says, here's water, what does hinder me to be baptized? The Scripture prepared him. The gospel informed him. Now the Spirit saved him, and he's ready to follow the Lord. And so we have that 37th verse, which is a questionable verse, and that's interesting. I heard an interesting report there of the conference, Shepherd's Conference there, John MacArthur. And MacArthur's first message in that conference was dealing with a passage of Scripture that is clearly not, is in our the King James Bible, but has been determined to have been added. And that, you know, that causes some people to be troubled. They say, I don't know what's going on here. I mean, can I not trust my Bible? And his whole message was, first of all, this Bible is self-authenticating. I don't need to prove to you this is the Bible. You get in and read it. The more you read this Bible, the more you will know that this Bible is the Word of the living God. I mean, there is no question about it. This book is self-authenticating. You say, well, this verse is, if this verse doesn't belong there, how come it's in my King James? Because it was added there. But we have thousands of Greek manuscripts to compare. We can virtually recreate the New Testament as it was originally given without any question. Without any question. There is not another book on the face of the earth that can claim that. Not another book. This book, as old as it is, has thousands of manuscripts to support it. No other book can claim that. But the verse that's left out is a valid truth. It's not a lie by any means. Philip, no doubt Philip did ask him, do you believe? And he said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the what? The Messiah. If my theory that Candace had sent this man to Jerusalem to see if Messiah was really there so that they could return the ark, he's going home disappointed and troubled and trying to figure this thing out. And Philip teaches him the gospel and he says, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. But they didn't do anything about bringing the ark back because there's no throne to bring it to. In fact, some have suggested that the ark itself is going to be his throne. The king believed the scriptures informed his understanding of the truth. And his faith, his trust, rested upon the promises found in the scripture. And this brings us to the scriptural evidence. Without prompting, the Ethiopian evidenced his faith by requesting baptism. The saved and baptized eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and Philip preached along the Philistine coast, from Azotus to Caesarea. Paul and Luke found him. There it is, Acts chapter 21 and verse number 8. Bow for prayer. Father, I thank you again for the Word of God. I thank you for the opportunity to consider these truths this morning. Lord, the Word of God is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, even dividing asunder his joints, marrow, soul, and the spirit, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you for the Word of God. I thank you for this story of Philip and the Ethiopian. I pray that you would bless as we consider, Lord, that in our own lives. How important are the scriptures to us? As they reveal to us the truth of the Son of God. For he is truly, as Spurgeon has said, his portrait is on every page, beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through to the book of the Revelation. And Lord, we may have speculated somewhat on this matter of the ark, but it does present an interesting theory that would answer some questions that we have raised concerning this story. And while we don't rest on that, we rest on the facts that we have presented. And those facts are this. Here is a Gentile who is coming under the gospel, who has been converted, is going to return to his home land, and he's no doubt going to share that gospel with all with whom he comes in contact. And we know that a church, a great church, was formed in Ethiopia and was zealous for the Word of God. In fact, these people still hold to Scripture. They still hold to the Word of God. They are a Christian church, even today, the Ethiopian Coptic Church. And Lord, we thank you and praise you for your mercies and kindnesses to us. We thank you, Lord, for this truth of the spread of the gospel. And Lord, we know that this gospel is to be sounded among all of the people groups in this earth until that job is accomplished. Jesus said, this gospel must be preached in all the world and to all the nations, the ethnos. And when that happens, then he'll come. And we're looking forward to that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.